Good morning. I want to welcome you all this morning in Jesus' name. We'll start with announcements, cookies and coffee, and the overflow room afterwards. And I want to encourage you, if there's someone who you don't know, grab a cup of coffee and get to know someone new this morning. A couple of things that are, you'll see most of the same events we normally have listed in the bulletin, but a couple I'll bring your attention to. Tomorrow night, we have a carpet removal party. Because whenever you call something a party, it's much better. So there's a carpet removal party tomorrow at 5. The email said it's on the 5th, but it's tomorrow night, the 3rd. And there is pizza provided. So many hands make light work. So if you can make it, please come. And next Saturday, the Sphere Drip Society will be meeting here, 12 to 3. And we want to give congratulations to Jared and Jennifer Ness. They have a baby daughter, Everly. So if you see them, make sure you give them a hearty congratulations too. Our after-school program will be starting this week, so we have a prayer ministry with them. So if you would like to be involved with that in a prayer-wise, please let Leanne Peterson know. Mission Quilting started. New Life Center has a dessert social starting in October 13th. Mission trip to Ecuador in February, and 40-day for life starting in September 26th. Are there any other announcements we should mention this morning? If not, let's begin with our call to worship from Psalm 46, 8 through 11. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We'll sing Holy, 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 and then I'll ask our song leaders to join us.
Please join us in worship this morning. We're going to start by singing 183, All Creatures of Our God and King. Psalm 103:22 says, "Bless the Lord, all his works in all his places of his dominion."
All creatures of our God and King, and with us sing, Alleluia, Alleluia. O burning sun and golden beam, O silver moon with softer gleam, all praise him, all praise him. Alleluia, Alleluia. Oh,
next song we're going to be singing is 471, I Am Thine, O Lord, and we're going to be singing verses 1, 2, and 4. And it says, Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Number 201, The Love of God. And Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or man can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. Redeeming grace to Adam's race.
Please join me as we confess our sins before the Lord. It's printed in your bulletins or up on the screen. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you to confess that we have sinned against you in our words, actions, and our thoughts. We come to ask your forgiveness and to seek your great mercy. We come to you in the merits of Jesus Christ, not our own. Look not upon our sins or our iniquity, but wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we may be clean before you. This we pray in his name. Amen. It is my joy to proclaim to you from John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. I'll ask Ivor Berge to read the scripture this morning.
Old Testament lesson for the 20th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the book of Habakkuk, the first chapter and the second chapter, first three verses of the first four verses of the second. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Habakkuk chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 3. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. And then from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then the epistle lesson from 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your mother, in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you may have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposits entrusted to you. Here ends the readings for today.
Let's confess our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the ushers to come forward for the morning offering. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us greatly, and as we give back a portion of what you've given us, we pray that it would be used for your honor and glory. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's sing hymn number 124, Open My Eyes That I May See. 124.
Good morning. Good to be able to share the Word of God with you once again this morning. Our text today is from Luke chapter 17, the 1st through the 10th verses. Would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? Luke chapter 17, beginning at the first verse. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you have given them to us, and we look to your Holy Spirit to teach us and speak to us through them as we share them together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have a friend who, by his own claim, is not a believer. And he once challenged me with this question. He said, "If God really did create man, he must be pretty selfish to make man just so he'd have somebody to love him and serve him." And I said, "Well, I believe the truth is that it's the other way around. God didn't make us so that he could have somebody to love him, but so that he could love us." And what is love? Love is giving. And I believe that that is the heart of God. We see it over and over again in the Scripture from the simple verse we teach our children in 1 John that says, "God is love," to the full account of the coming of Jesus to be our Savior, his suffering for our sin, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection. John 3:16, the verse that Jeremy shared earlier, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And what did he give? He gave his only Son, his one and only, his only begotten Son. That's what he gave. Why? That whosoever believes on him should not perish, so that we could be forgiven and not have to suffer the punishment of our sins in eternal hell, but have everlasting life, the verse continues. But instead be granted to enjoy eternal life in that wonderful place called heaven, where for all eternity he is going to be showing us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's not us doing anything for him. That's him doing wonderful things for us. The heart of God is to love and to give to us who are made in his image. The heart of God is what our text for today has impressed upon me as I've prayed and meditated on the message of this text. And when we read this passage of Scripture, it sounds like instructions to us. And yes, Jesus is instructing us, but behind his instructions to us is his own heart for us. It's clear that God wants to transform our hearts to live in the way he's instructing us here. But the way he does that is by revealing his own heart toward us. And that is what I believe is behind this. And that is really the only way it can be, because any good that takes place in our lives must begin with God. It's only after he takes our feet out of the miry clay and sets us on the rock, in the picture that's given to us in Psalm 40, that he puts a new song in our mouth and establishes our goings in his service. In Romans 12, it's only as we have received his mercies that we present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. And in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. When we see our text for today in that light, then we can both be instructed and blessed at the same time. As we read through the 10 verses, I'm sure you noticed that there's much more in it than instruction regarding forgiveness. I wish we had the time to talk about how the whole passage reveals the heart of God, but for today we're simply going to focus on this matter of forgiveness. In our text, Jesus speaks to his disciples, not per se about God forgiving us, but about us forgiving one another when we cause an offense to a fellow believer or when a fellow believer sins against us. What are his instructions? He gets to forgiveness, but first he warns us that it's a given that hurts are going to come. And then his instruction is, pay attention to yourselves. Why? Because either we are going to be the ones who hurt others, or we are going to be the ones who are hurt by others. And in either case, pay attention to yourselves. Because the question is, what will our response be? How are we going to react? What are we going to do now that a hurt has happened? Maybe we're suffering today under the effects of wrongs done to us. Someone may have done something against us that caused us physical pain, as we think of things like abusive relationships or of disagreements that might have escalated into the use of fists or weapons. Or someone may have caused us emotional pain by the way they've treated us or things that they've said, and we're feeling the hurt of sadness, loneliness, broken relationship, and the puzzlement of how could they do such a thing? Sometimes emotional pain is even worse than physical pain. Maybe we've had to endure both. Not only does the person who was wronged feel the hurt, but often the wrongdoer also does, in the form of regret for his actions or fear or loss of relationship. When wrongs have been done, relationships can be restored through giving and receiving forgiveness. But it's hard for that to happen. The offended person feels the offender should make the first move, and if we are the ones who did the wrong, we know how hard it is to humble ourselves and go to that other person and ask for forgiveness. That's why it's often not done. And it can become confusing because there could be wrong and hurt on the part of both. Or the person who we feel has wronged us may not have a clue that that's what he did because it happened so inadvertently. Or he may have forgotten. So sometimes we need to make the first move even if we think the other person should. Remember that it was God who made the first move after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. If we really want to get things cleared up, if we really, then what's keeping us from making the first move? And when we make the first move, we might be surprised at how ready the other person is to get things cleared up too. There's a Spanish story about a father and a son who had some sort of disagreement, so there got to be bad feelings between them. The son, whose name was Paco, ran away and stayed away for a long time, and the father wanted to get things cleared up, and so he started looking for Paco. He looked everywhere he could think of. He looked for months. He couldn't find him. And so finally he decided he was going to put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. The ad read like this: "Dear Paco, Meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father. On Saturday, it was unbelievable. 800 Pacos showed up, looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. Just think how great the need is for wrongdoing to get cleared up. How much stuff has happened, in our own relationships with others that just sort of hangs there like a cloud of smog. Are we willing to take the initiative to make reconciliation? Are we willing to forgive those who have done wrong against us? Here in our text, Jesus instructs us to be good forgivers. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The number seven is often used in the Bible to indicate perfection in the sense that something has reached its fullest extent. And that's the case here. Jesus is saying, no matter how many times someone has wronged you, your heart needs to be a heart of forgiveness so that you are ready and willing to grant forgiveness to him whenever he expresses repentance. Even if he never repents and doesn't want to get things cleared up, still your heart is to be a forgiving heart. What's a forgiving heart? A forgiving heart is a heart that has no desire to let an offense stand between him and another person. A forgiving heart is a heart that holds no bitterness against an offender but longs to have the offense out of the way so that the relationship can be restored. A forgiving heart is a heart that would rather absorb the pain than give up the relationship. Think of Saul in the book of Samuel, hunting David down to kill him, and David refusing to kill King Saul when it would have been so easy to do, and when his life would have been made so much better if Saul had been out of the way. Think of Joseph having to leave the room where his brothers were because he couldn't hold back his tears at the thought of finally having the opportunity to forgive them for their cruelty against him years earlier. Think of the father of the prodigal, seeing his returning son a long distance off, seeing him that day probably because many times a day, every day since that foolish son left, he had stood staring down that same road, waiting to see what today he finally saw. And then think of that father running out to meet that returning son, falling on his neck and kissing him and joyfully welcoming him home. These all demonstrate that heart of forgiveness that Jesus asks us to have here toward those who sin against us. But there's something even greater for us to see here. Yes, these are demonstrations. But more than being demonstrations, they are reflections. Reflections of God, whose heart of forgiveness is great beyond our comprehension. Perhaps we are surprised and challenged by Jesus' command to forgive our brothers seven times a day. Or we could be even more challenged, as Peter was in another passage of Scripture when he asked Jesus, thinking he was being generous, whether he should forgive his brother up to seven times. And Jesus replied, I say not unto you seven times, but 70 times seven. Seems like an awful lot of forgiveness. But what happens if we look at this in another way? Remember what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. And how many times do we pray for forgiveness from God? How often and how completely do we want to be forgiven? What if I am the one? What if you are the one who sins seven times a day or even seven times a day times 70? And how many times a day do we sin? Maybe we've got our conduct under control so that most people looking at our lives see very little of any sin on our part. But how many times a day are we guilty of sins like envy, anger, uncleanness of thought, covetousness, discontentment, a bad attitude, suspicion, selfishness, thoughtlessness of others. How many times do we perform an action that may look good to someone else, but inside we know it was motivated by selfishness? Many times our inward sins seem so minor to us, we pass them off as not so bad. But how would we like it if they were committed against us? And how do they appear to God, who sees all and knows all and who's able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts? Would it be safe to say that the number of sins we commit a day far exceeds seven? How great of a forgiver do we need God to be in order for us to continue to know His peace and fellowship? And maybe there are some of you here this morning who have not yet found peace with God, and you're overwhelmed with the knowledge of sin in your life. How great of a forgiver do you need? You walk in guilt. This can happen in believers' lives too. You walk in guilt, feeling condemned. You live in uncertainty because you know how often and how horribly you fail. You confess your sins to God, and then you confess them again, and you struggle against your sins, often unsuccessfully. You want God to be gracious to you, but you wonder how He can be. Even though you confess your sins, you know how deceptive your heart is and how much you love sin and how weak you are against temptation and how likely you are to fail again. So you question whether you can ever be truly repentant. You wish you could change yourself and be rid of your horrible sins once and for all, but you're finding that you are the problem and you can't change you. So, how great of a forgiver do you need that would take that whole mess of your life and say, it's all covered? You are forgiven. I love you. Well, that's how great of a forgiver God is. When Jesus instructs us to have forgiveness in our hearts, even for the person who keeps on doing wrong against us, God is urging us to have what is really His own heart's attitude toward us. How do I know? Well, because the Bible says so. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." That familiar verse in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from A-L-L, all unrighteousness. Faithful means that He will always do it. And just means He is in perfect harmony with the law when He forgives, because Jesus paid the penalty. And we see that in plenty of other verses that speak of what Jesus did for us, even though the word forgive is not used. For example, Isaiah 53, 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." 1 John 1, 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And with the assurance of forgiveness, he invites us to come to him. He says in Isaiah 44, 22, "I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." This is the heart of God. Listen to how God expresses his heart in Isaiah 30, verse 18. I like how the New American Standard Version says it. "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you." Listen to Jesus' words in his call to us in Matthew 11, 28. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See how God longs to forgive and to restore. His heart is to forgive. Because only through forgiveness can there be reconciliation between us and Him. Only as forgiven, reconciled people can we enjoy His fellowship throughout eternity. And when we are forgiven, it changes our lives here and now. God's forgiveness frees us from our debt of sin. It frees us from our sin against Him, and by freeing us, it enables us to free others from their sins against us. We can become great forgivers because God is a great forgiver to us. Ruth Youngsman was a great forgiver. Speaking at a banquet in Seattle in the mid-1980s, Ruth amazed her listeners when she said, "The man I ate dinner with tonight killed my brother." She went on to tell how John H., don't know his last name, starts with H, had murdered her 16-year-old brother Bill during a robbery. John had served 18 years in prison at Walla Walla and then had settled into life on a dairy farm where Ruth had met him in 1983, 20 years after he had committed his crime. Because of Christ's command to forgive, Ruth had gone to this man who had been her enemy, and she pronounced forgiveness. And then she took him to her father's deathbed, where again, John was granted forgiveness and reconciliation. We don't know whether John, the murderer, ever became a Christian, but he did speak at that same banquet. And he said this, "Christians, Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son and they'll make you part of their family." He said, I don't know the man upstairs, but he sure is hounding me. This man's attention was being directed to God because in Ruth's great forgiveness of him, he was seeing a reflection of the great forgiveness of God. Someone wrote this about forgiveness. "Forgiveness is hard, especially in a marriage, tense with past troubles, tormented by fears of rejection and humiliation, and torn by suspicion and distrust. Forgiveness hurts, especially when it must be extended to a husband or wife who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't earned it, who may misuse it. It hurts to forgive. Forgiveness costs, especially in marriage when it means accepting instead of demanding repayment for the wrong done, where it means releasing the other instead of exacting revenge, where it means reaching out in love instead of nursing resentments. It costs to forgive. Stated psychologically, forgiveness takes place when the person who was offended and justly angered by the offender bears his own anger and lets the other go free. Anger cannot be ignored, denied, or forgotten without doing treachery in hidden ways. It must be dealt with responsibly, honestly, in a decisive act of the will. Either the injured and justifiably angry person vents his feelings on the other in retaliation. That is an attempt at achieving justice as accuser, judge, and hangman all in one. Or the injured person may choose to accept his angry feelings, bear the burden of them personally, find release through confession and prayer, and set the other person free. This is forgiveness. Oh yes, there may be need in some cases where one's life is threatened to seek appropriate protection, but still in the heart can be the attitude of forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." When we have been offended, when we've been hurt, when it seems impossible to forgive, the resource we need is the one that we have been given in Christ. 7 times a day may seem like a lot for us to release a person from, and it is a lot, but how much has God released us from? To see the comparison, it helps to ask, would we rather exact strict justice on our offender for his wrongs against us and also be justly punished by God for our wrongs against him? Or would we rather be willing to bear the cost of our brother's offense and let the cost of ours be borne by Jesus? The good news is that the cost of ours has been borne by Jesus. And we who believe are set free to set others free. May we then, by forgiving others, reflect that great forgiveness that comes from the heart of our gracious, forgiving God. Freely you have received, freely give. Amen. I seem to not have my bulletin with me, but we'll do the next hymn, and then we'll have communion. Dear friends in Christ, in order that you may receive this holy sacrament in a worthy manner, you should carefully consider what you must now believe and do. From the words of Christ, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins," you should believe that Jesus Christ is himself present with his body and blood, as the words declare. From Christ's words for the remission of sins, you should believe that Jesus gives you his body and blood to strengthen your assurance that your sins are forgiven. And finally, you should do as Christ commands you, and he says, take, eat. Drink of it, all of you. This do in remembrance of me. If you believe these words of Christ and do as he has commanded, then you have properly examined yourselves and may eat Christ's body and drink his blood in a worthy manner. You should also unite in giving thanks to Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for so great a gift, and should love one another with a pure heart, and thus with the whole Christian church have comfort and joy in Christ our Lord. To this end, may God the Father grant you his grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.